bit embarrassing being called wonderful. You don't always feel wonderful on Sundays, do you? How many people have turned up here feeling very wonderful about themselves? You're too humble to admit that. Okay. It's good to praise. I was thinking as we were singing one day, in your presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere. It's really struck me just the importance of finding our delight in God. And as we come to the Beatitudes, we think about those who are mourning or who are without or who are persecuted, and yet there's something in what they have which far transcends humanly their situation. And I'm just very struck personally. I hate the thought that I just come and enjoy the worship because for the worship's sake. Worship is enjoyable, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying worship. But at the heart of it, I really want to enjoy God. And sometimes we can feel very honest, and actually we find we're actually not in a place where we're really delighting in God. And we don't seek that presence. That isn't what sustains us. And other times we maybe do capture a glimpse of, again, of what God's like, and are won over, even as a lover is won over by the beauty of another. And some of what we want to do on Sundays is to pray, Lord, open my eyes so I'm again won over by you and your majesty and your beauty. I was chatting with Emily outside the bathroom this morning, and she had who was the guy who won Pop Stars again? Shane Ward. And X Factor, that's right. And she was just raving on about him, and apparently he's run across a cricket pitch with a pink wig on. And it was in this sort of terrible girls magazine, which I don't know how we've let her have it. But anyway, I said to Emily, Jesus went around healing the sick, letting the blind to see. That is so much more interesting than Shane. You should be more interested in reading your Bible and the Gospels than you are about reading a girls magazine. And she said, no, Shane's so cute. And I said, well, God's given him his cuteness. That's no sort of pride for him, you know, if he's given him that. But, you know, 2,000 years ago, they say Shane who. But if the kingdom hasn't come in its fullness by then, 2,000 years ago, they'll still be declaring Jesus Christ as the most amazing, wonderful, awesome man who ever walked this earth, and the one who deserves our worship and our full attention and our adoration. And ultimately, sometimes we struggle, don't we, to count the cost of discipleship, because actually we find our delight in other things. And I'm really struck as we approach these Beatitudes, just, do you know how much worth do we find in the kingdom and in the King? And how much does it really impact on our lives? And what is that life of faith like when we trust in the one who is sovereign? And we don't try and surround ourselves with human comforts and human securities, but we give ourselves up and over to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of History. And we need meditation to do that. And this is my last digression before I start proper. And you've got to be slightly disturbed of mind to enjoy reading something like Anselm of Canterbury, the major works written in about 1100. Leon would probably enjoy it, but he's slightly disturbed of mind as well. But he starts monologian, and I don't know what that means in English, but I'll just repeat it to sound academic. But it means, I think, meditation. And actually what he starts with in his first thing he spent years writing was a meditation on the wonder and the greatness and the awesomeness of God and his perfection and of his beauty. And I just was really struck on that word, the word meditation, and how often we can repeat the facts about God. But to meditate is to have the truth of that fill your heart and fill your lives. To meditate and to reflect upon God's greatness. And unless we spend time just spending time seeing and listening and hearing about the greatness of God and reflecting and meditating on who Jesus is, we will no wonder be distracted by our mobile phones and all the things that can consume us in life. We need to spend time, and that's part of what we do on a Sunday, is to meditate and just reflect and spend some time in his presence, just seeing things that declare something about who God is. And let the truth of that fill our hearts and our lives. So that on Monday morning, our perspective is different, because we go knowing the life and the love of the God of creation who is with us. Christianity is not about having a higher moral code, nor simply just about believing in God, or even about how to go to heaven when you die. Christianity is primarily about God putting planet Earth to right. It's about his rescue of people to himself and of his rule being established in their lives through Jesus Christ. It's about a new order being established, a right ordering. It's about a king who's come. It's about a revolution that's been taking place now for 2,000 years. And we're going to talk about the kingdom today. And if Jesus is the one who is bringing this kingdom, then who will be in it? What does that look like? What sort of person will be able to benefit and belong to this kingdom? Maybe the question is asked for you this morning. Are you in this kingdom? Do you know this kingdom life? Have you signed up to its goals and to its values? The context of our reading in Matthew 5, and it's come off the back of Leon, who spoke last week, from John the Baptist's announcement of the coming Christ. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, announces to the people of Israel that they are to be prepared for the Lord's coming. And as we heard last week, there's lots of cross-references, if you look in your Bibles, in chapter 3, verse 3, and in 4:15 on the lips of Jesus, to the prophecies of Isaiah. And the context of the Isaiah prophecy is important. Isaiah 40 speaks about a period of punishment being over for the exiles, and now a time of comfort for God's people. Their sins are being paid for. Isaiah chapter 6 speaks about Israel being in darkness, in distress, and yet now a light will come. And Israel, at the time of Jesus, is waiting for God to restore her fortunes. And Isaiah's vision is one of where God's promises are fulfilled, where Israel is rescued from her enemies, where the pagan nations are judged, and when a new reign of peace will begin. So when Jesus preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is near," we can presume his hearers had this in mind, in their minds, and they understood what Jesus meant by the kingdom of heaven. This fulfillment of, for example, the prophecies in Isaiah. This is not some otherworldly kingdom, not a private personal faith kingdom, nor a kingdom just meeting spiritual needs. Neither Jesus nor Paul saw the goal of faith as going to heaven when you die. No, this is in every sense a political kingdom, inasmuch that it declares that Jesus is king above all others who would aspire to rule and would make claims over creation. It is a kingdom which we share, and which has at its heart a vision for a renewed humanity living in a renewed creation. You can't get a bigger mission statement than that, can you? And what is your goal, Jesus? How would you sum up your mission statement? Well, it's a renewed humanity living in a renewed creation. That's a pretty big target, but it's something that we're called to share in and belong to and be part of. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," in John's gospel, he did not mean it sort of existed in another plane or was just in the sort of spiritual realm, but that it was not of the same pattern of the worldly kingdoms around who fight and who argue and who try to establish power in other ways. The very earthly nature of this kingdom, that it would become an experience in human life, in a human dimension, is seen in Acts chapter 6 when the disciples ask Jesus if he is now going to restore the kingdom to Israel. They've been waiting all this time in his ministry. You know, you said you're going to do it, Lord. And then he dies and it's gone pear-shaped. Then he's risen again and then he's going to empower them. And they said, "Now is the time." And often we think, oh, how foolish they were. But the response of Jesus was not to criticize them for wanting to restore Israel and restore the kingdom. What were they criticized for? For trying to find out when he was going to do it. Only the Father knows that. So still within the heart of Jesus is this whole thing of the restoration of the kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom, the establishment of Israel in some form as part of that maybe, the establishment of a kingdom on earth. And that is where Isaiah pictures us in the end with a new creation and God being present with his people. It's not hard to imagine the excitement as Jesus toured around at the beginning of his ministry, announcing this kingdom with the lame walking, the blind seeing, those who are bound up with seizures or who are possessed being freed. What a stir that must have caused. What an amazing array of signs to accompany his message of the kingdom. And in a very simple sense, who were recipients of the kingdom? It was actually those who came into contact with Jesus, who allowed him to minister to them. Those who came to Jesus empty-handed, in need, and allowed Jesus to minister to them. Signs of the kingdom of God was among them. And I guess for the church, for us here at Alma. I hope that people will capture something of the good news that God is at work amongst us. The excitement was in Jesus' time that actually people were transformed and they told others. And I guess for all of us, we need to have a radical, true experience of the life of Christ in us if we are going to share anything of any meaning in any sense with the world. But I hope something of the kingdom's presence, and it is known amongst us that lives are changed. And there's some excitement, as we even think about Alpha, that we have something to share of a God who comes and changes lives. And in chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon of the Mount, we have famously the Beatitudes, as Jesus is kingdom manifesto, an expression of his teaching. If you went to the kingdom of Thailand, is it a kingdom? Got that right? Well, the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, you have to live under those kingdom's rules. And we have here, I guess, the life and the norms living under the kingdom of heaven. We've just had a couple of weeks in France. Don't know whether you noticed the tan at all. Lovely weather. I heard it was a bit rainy here. That's a shame, but we had a great time away. But you can't say, well, I'm English and I'm going to drive on the left side of the road. Which side do we drive on? It is the left, isn't it? Yeah. You can't say, well, actually, I'm under another kingdom. You know, when you're in another kingdom, you have to abide by the kingdom's rules, don't you? So here Jesus is saying, I'm establishing a kingdom. And here in the sermon, I guess, are the foundations of life within the kingdom. And he begins this with a pronouncement of who is blessed to whom the news of the kingdom is good news. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Now, we know from our scriptures that to be blessed, to be called blessed, is a common form of expression. You only need to turn to Psalm chapter 1, which is, in a sense, is a template for all of the Psalms, speaking about the man who is blessed as a man who walks in the ways of God and doesn't sort of take on the counsel of the wicked, in contrast with a wicked man who won't sort of last. So we know there about the blessed man, the man or woman who is blessed. And the word blessed carries a notion of happy or fortunate. Happy. Now there's something which could be etched on some of our faces. I'm happy. It's a blessed place to be. There are two words in Greek meaning to bless. And the one that Matthew uses is one in which a man is said to be blessed because of something they are doing or have done. It's a kind of congratulation for doing something wholesome or positive. R.T. France explains it in this way. It does not mean that this is the one that God blesses, i.e. God will bless this sort of person, but it's more akin to someone being congratulated, someone who is fortunate, someone who is in a happy place. So as he's addressing the disciples in the Beatitudes, he's saying, you are blessed. Not this sort of people will be blessed. You are blessed. You are fortunate if you're in this situation. Happy are you to be like this. Happy. I feel I should emphasise that this morning. There's something about being in the kingdom which should resonate some happiness in us. I've had one amen. Someone's happy here this morning. Not tritely happy, not cheesy happy, not happy without acknowledging the pains of life, but happy because we have something that transcends that. They are blessed rather than they will be blessed. And verses 3 and 10 act like bookends on the Beatitudes and tell us why they are happy or fortunate. Blessed, and you know they're bookends because they repeat the same response. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These people he's talking to say, you are possessors of the kingdom of heaven in Christ. It is theirs. They are happy because the kingdom of heaven belongs as such as these. And the present tense of verses 3 and 10, for theirs is the kingdom, reminds us this is not just a future experience or a future hope, but something to be encountered and experienced now. It was theirs beginning now. And the emphasis here for Jesus is not on time or timings, but on certainty. If you're in this place, happy man or woman, you have the certainty that yours is the kingdom, that you will share in it. So the recipients are poor in spirit, or those who pursue righteousness even though persecuted. That sort of forms a bracket round it, and the things within it sort of come under that umbrella. They are those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers. Now, there must have been some irony here when Jesus mentioned peacemakers, because it was only, I think, in AD 6 that Judas of Galilee started a revolution with a sword and tried to sort of defeat the Romans in an area. Now, I guess the numbers, he was pretty unlikely to win, and he didn't win. No, he was martyred. But they would have known, and the zealots were people who wanted to bring this kingdom about through force and through violence. And it's notable that Jesus in no way indicates that God's kingdom will come through violence or coercion, but ultimately through love and sacrifice. So what are we to make of these Beatitudes? Well, if we make them some kind of qualifying standard for each of us, then we completely will misunderstand Jesus, and the Beatitudes will become a burden to us. I mean, how pure do you have to be before you can say, I am pure in heart? How merciful do you have to be before you can declare yourself as being merciful? To make these a standard of entry into the kingdom would be to miss the point, and would also cause great confusion as we reflect on the ministry of Jesus, who went to the margins and to the sinners and to the outcasts and invited them into this kingdom party that was sort of travelling with him, this band of people celebrating and enjoying the presence of God among them. The key to understanding the Beatitudes is to see that Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's addressing the disciples, those who have already chosen to join him and his kingdom campaign. The life of a disciple needs to be in line with the direction of Jesus' ministry. It needs to fit in with Jesus. These are the norms of life in the kingdom. And if you don't want this life, then you don't want the kingdom, because this is the life of the kingdom. And those who are recipients of the kingdom will be those who desire what ultimately the kingdom offers. The rule of God breaking in and bringing life. And ultimately that means following the Jesus who is the one who ushers in the kingdom. If the kingdom of God is a kingdom of mercy and peace, then it will belong to those who desire mercy and peace. If the kingdom brings comfort, then it will belong to those who long to be comforted, those who mourn. Now, when we read this without our Isaiah glasses on, we think, yes, those who mourn, I've been recently bereaved or I've lost a loved one, that must include me. Now, there may be in some ways something there, but what Jesus is alluding to, I think, is taken straight from Isaiah chapter 61, which he also uses in his manifesto in Luke's Gospel, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news, etc., etc. And it goes on to say, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, the day of vengeance of our God, which interestingly isn't quoted with Jesus. It was a day of God's favour. The vengeance was left for a final day. To comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. So here's the language of mourning, which comes throughout Isaiah at various points, of those who are grieving over Israel and her plight, the fact that she's oppressed by nations, the fact that she's unfaithful to God, the fact that the glory of God is not apparent and present in the temple, and the promises of God remain unfulfilled. Those who mourn are those who long and need comfort, but those who long for God to provide for and restore his people again. It's within a kingdom Israel dimension. And sometimes we always read the Beatitudes very personally, but there's a sort of wider dimension to it. Those who long for God to provide for and restore his people again. And this is what he's doing in Jesus Christ. To come to those who are longing for him, who need him, who are hungry, who are open-handed to receive what God has for them. Reason tells us that if one kingdom rises up, then it will inevitably find itself on a collision course with the surrounding kingdoms. And those who belong to this one kingdom that isn't a sort of wishy-washy, well, easy go, easy come, easy go kingdom. It's a kingdom of Christ. It's a kingdom with values. It's a kingdom with direction. It's a kingdom with purpose. Those who find themselves in this also will find themselves in conflict with members of other kingdoms. Maybe we can see this whole kingdom thing in the dynamic between the resurgent Islam and the West, and people trying to state their claims and gain their territory. And Luke's account of the Beatitudes has a corresponding list of woes against those who reject the kingdom. It's not a private thing, it's a very public kingdom. Jesus wasn't encouraging people to take part in a private faith that will make you feel a bit better, and you keep it to yourself as long as you know where you're going, that's absolutely fine. This is a radically public kingdom, a public arrival of the king. There was a public execution of the king, a public resurrection of the king. There's a public demonstration of the king's power, a public proclamation of the kingdom's arrival. And that public declaration stands against anyone who would declare another king or another kingdom that should rule. And Luke has these woes for those who reject the kingdom, who seek to live outside the rule of God. And the battle between the kingdom of God and the prevailing powers and authorities finds its climax in the cross, where human wickedness seeks to put out the light of the King of Kings by killing him. And it seems for a few hours, days, that actually the kingdom had been snuffed out, that this revolution had come to an end. But in the resurrection, the light comes to life again and now has disarmed the powers and authorities. The power of sin and death are overcome. I just want to finish with four things as a short meditation. We see here in the Beatitudes that it's a topsy-turvy kingdom. Appearances can be deceptive. Worldly happiness, worldly is a funny word, it's sort of words I imagine my parents saying, oh, they're very worldly. They enjoy Starbucks coffee. No, I just looked at Leon and I thought about them. Sorry. Well, appearances can be deceptive. Yeah, sorry, Leon. We are tricked into thinking blessed are the rich, blessed are the healthy, blessed are the prosperous and the ones on a career ladder, blessed are those who have A, B and C. Because all of those things generally are given without reference to God. Whereas here, we say the happy person is those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who were merciful. And as Christians, we need to exalt not each other's commercial successes or our better holidays or whatever, but actually our godliness and our hunger for God that should stand above anything else to be esteemed in our community. Because there is true happiness and true hope. It's a topsy-turvy kingdom. We need to think about that because we can be duped. It's a kingdom for the poor in spirit. Now, there's a whole connection here between the poor in spirit. If we make it just a sort of inner thing, you know, the lowly, then we can miss out actually the whole social and economic dimension of what the poor meant. And Luke just uses the language of poor. This kingdom is a real-world kingdom that affects lives in every sense. It's not just about our private worlds. And the kingdom message came to those who were hungry, those who were on the margins, those who felt that need, those who were outcast, those who were lame, those who were sinners, those that others wouldn't touch. There's something very public and earthly about this kingdom. And I feel concerned that our message must be distorted if the church is full of the rich and the powerful, and somehow hasn't made sense to those in need. Because the kingdom comes to those who are hungry and those who are in need. Jürgen Moltmann, one of my favourite theologians, says this. Faith, and I just want to meditate on this, faith in the cross distinguishes Christian faith from the world of religion and from secular ideologies. And faith in the crucified Christ obliges Christian faith to distinguish itself from its own religious and secular forms. A Christianity that does not do this, follow the crucified Christ, the one who lived out the Beatitudes, becomes the religious fulfillment of prevailing social interests or the interests of those who dominate society. We are a revolutionary group, not here to appease the rich and the powerful in society, but to undermine, in some sense, their power by declaring a higher power and a higher authority. Wasn't it in Mary's song? What does it say about this coming man? That in what God was going to do, he will bring down rulers and lift up the downtrodden. There's something here of our ministry is, in a godly sort of way, to bring down rulers, to humble the proud, and to lift up the downtrodden. And we're all somewhere on that spectrum. At times we need to be brought down, and at times we need people here who will be lifted up. And lastly, just to reflect upon, it's only experienced in part. They tasted the kingdom, those who were healed. Those disciples tasted the kingdom, but there's still a fulfillment dimension to it. Happiness is partially experienced in Christ, but we still feel the pains and the groans of the old kingdom and the world that we exist in. And so to some extent, fulfillment is deferred. And persecution may be part of the package. So we need to not only experience Christ now, but we need to also have in mind our future hope. Because it won't all be roses now, and it won't all be experienced now, and it won't all be known now. But actually, there is a time where we will not know in part, but we will see him face to face, and the kingdom shall fully come through Christ. Amen.